throughout its long and bloody history, Jerusalem had witnessed many a procession by a triumphant conqueror. But never in its history had it ever seen a spectacle like this unfolding on this bright spring morning somewhere around the year 30 A.D. For example, there had been that day when Alexander the Great, whose lightning conquest had paralyzed the whole Mediterranean world with fear and subjection, had marched triumphantly into the holy city. Or there was the day when Antiochus Epiphanes, the contemptible one, the one who claimed to be God, marched into Jerusalem and desecrated the holy city. Or there was Simon Maccabee, prince, governor, high priest, who had avenged the wrongs of his people and who, by the power of the sword, had brought about Jewish independence precariously, and who'd become the model of the Messiah, at least what many people thought he would do when he came. And there was Pompey, who with his Roman legions marched into Jerusalem one day and ended Jewish independence. Now, all of these had been mighty processions. Shining armor, legions of precision soldiers, the brilliant staccato of military trumpets, bright colored banners, mighty war horses, chariots, and proud and arrogant leaders. But when you look at this procession on this spring morning in the year 30 A.D., the central figure is without royal trappings. As a matter of fact, he wears a homespun garment. And his mount, not a charging war horse, but a lowly beast of burden. As a matter of fact, it was not even his own. He had borrowed that. Who were his followers, his cavalcade? An unorganized mob of Galileans, mostly fisher folk. Very unimpressive looking crowd. What were the signs of their loyalty, of their rejoicing? Broken branches and old patched clothes thrown in the pathway. We can visualize some proud Roman citizen standing on the street corner that day in Jerusalem as this procession came through the gate. We can see the smile of scorn on his face as he looked at this procession coming through. The contempt that he must have felt in his own heart as he thought back to Rome, of the mighty processions of shining armor, the mailed fist. And he asked himself, what kind of a king could this be? Old patched clothes and broken branches. Certainly there's nothing for Rome to fear in this. There's no arms or weapons in that crowd. Let them sing about a king if they want to. So in the noise of Jerusalem on that first Palm Sunday morning, was a laughter of scorn and contempt from Rome. But there were some other men watching that procession as it came through the gate. And had we been able to see their faces, we would have not so much seen scorn and contempt. We would have seen scowls of hatred, faces that were perturbed. These were the religious leaders, the elders, the scribes, and the Pharisees. And this prophet from Nazareth had crossed them up once too often. And they were well enough aware of the scriptures, and particularly of the book of Zechariah, to know something was afoot. And when he heard this Galilean crowd singing, Hosanna to the Lord, blessed is the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, they knew that something was up. And they knew that this crowd was willing to recognize the Messiahship of Jesus of Nazareth. And they were afraid that they'd lose their own authority, and they knew before this week was up, they had to do something. So mingled with the noise of Jerusalem on that morning was the rebuke and the shouts of protest of the religious leaders. Teacher, rebuke thy disciples. Put a stop to this babble of your followers. The central figure of that procession responds, I tell you this, that if even their voices did not cry, the very stones would cry out. What Jesus was saying was that the magnitude of this event is so tremendous, the implication so eternal and vast that if the stone, the very stones would cry out if these people were not singing. And we know that 40 years later, the message of the stones came ringing through. For Jerusalem was destroyed, and not one stone was left standing upon another. Eloquent testimony that he who they had rejected in their silence was God's King of Kings. Amidst the noise of Jerusalem, we hear other voices, questioning voices. Who is this? These were the citizens of Jerusalem, and they were hostile to Christ. And when they found out that it was Jesus of Nazareth, they went back into their houses and slammed the door. But what about the multitudes out there in the street, those who are singing and shouting and throwing their old garments and their palm branches in his pathway? What about them? Some were disciples who had followed him from Bethany. Others were the multitude of the host who had come to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. When they arrived, they'd heard the rumors about the fact that this Jesus of Nazareth had raised Lazarus from the dead. When they heard he was coming to Jerusalem, they streamed outside the city gate. And there they were fired by the zeal of his followers. But they really didn't know whereof they sang. Because they were ill-informed, when they saw the hostility of the leaders of Jerusalem begin to crystallize, it was quite easy for them to swing to the other side. And by Friday, they were crying out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And then there were the disciples. And among the disciples were many who believed that the Messiah had finally come, that he was now going to establish the kingdom of God in Jerusalem and overthrow the armed might of Rome. When they got inside the city gates and nothing happened, the song began to die on their lips. It wasn't turning out at all like they had expected. But now our eyes move to the central figure of the procession. And he alone is silent and sad amidst all this noisy tumult. Had we been able to see his face, we would have seen the stains of tears. For Luke tells us that when they approached the top of the hill which overlooked Jerusalem, Jesus looked out upon the city and wept, for he beheld it as the crystallized center of human opposition to him, and he lamented and pronounced his judgment. Now you notice when he rode into the city, he did not go to the palaces of Pontius Pilate nor of Herod, but the record says he went immediately to the temple, to the house of God. And had we been there, we would have seen the fire suddenly come up in his eyes, and we would have known that he was displeased with what he saw and that he's going to do something about it. And in his magnificence and in his majesty, he overthrew the tables of the money changers and cast them out of the temple. "My house shall be called a house of prayer, and ye've made it a den of thieves." What significance there was in that. For the temple was the heart of the city. And if the temple was wrong, the city would be wrong too. And if the city was to be seasoned with salt, then the temple must be right. And so to the noise of Jerusalem were added the invectives and cursing and protests of the money changers in the temple. But the Bible tells us that there were two sounds that were pleasing to the ears of the Son of God that morning. For suddenly came the pleas of the sick and the blind and the halt. And they pledged to him for healing. And we would have seen the indignation on his face change, suddenly compassion and mercy, and he healed. Then there were young voices, the voices of children, and they were singing his praises. And Jesus, in response to the Pharisees and scribes, said, "Out of the mouth of babes comes perfect praise." But now the noise had stopped. Jesus went back out to the streets of Jerusalem, back out to the city gate, back out to Bethany. There was no place for Christ in Jerusalem. It had been an uproarious day. The laughing scorn of the Romans, the protests of the religious leaders, the invectives and cursings of the money changers, the singing and praises of the children. But now all was silent. And it would be silent on Monday too. The poet got to the heart of it when he wrote it. They plucked their palm branches and hail him as king early on Sunday. They spread out their garments, hosannas they sing early on Sunday. But where is the noise of their hurrying feet? The crown they would offer, the scepter, the seat. Their king wandered hungry for God in the street early on Monday. Now as we behold this so-called triumphant entry, are we to judge it as being a total failure? If we look at it from strictly earthly kingship, I suppose we'd have to say that it was very weak. Certainly nothing impressive about it. An unknown carpenter, shouting mob, old patched clothes, broken palm branches. Metropolitan Jerusalem looked upon it and despised and ridiculed it all. But let's take another look. 1900 centuries attest to the greatness of the entry of Jesus Christ into the city of Jerusalem. For it's the fulfillment of a biblical prophecy written over 500 years before the event when the prophet Zechariah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, even upon a coat the foal of an ass." The triumphal entries of the mighty of the world have come and gone and have been forgotten. But the entry of Jesus Christ into the city of Jerusalem 1900 years ago, every detail that's been recorded has been remembered by multitudes of people all around the world. For God was demonstrating and revealing his king. Just, lowly, bringing salvation. How different from the mighty kings of the world with their shining armor, their mailed fists, arrogant and proud. But God's king, lowly, just, bringing salvation. The citizens of Jerusalem made a lot of noise. But ultimately they rejected in their hearts God's King of Kings. Now, 1900 years later, we continue to commemorate this first Palm Sunday. We look aghast at the shallowness, at the fickleness of that Jerusalem throng. They had so much voice in it, but so little heart in it. And yet, dear friends, I sometimes wonder. I wonder on this March 23rd, 1975, what kind of a reception Jesus Christ would receive if he rode into Montgomery, Alabama. Would he find those who would laugh at him? Those who would scorn his lowliness, his offer of salvation? Would they find those who would ridicule his gospel as antiquated and insufficient for our modern age? Would he find those who, rather than feeling his touch, would rather trust and worship the god Mammon? Who would rather feel the trickle of gold through their fingers than to meet him? Would he find those this morning who would tell him to get out of town because he was bad for certain kinds of business? Would he find those who tell him to go someplace else because he was cramping their style and spoiling their good time? Would he find those who would shout his praises on Sunday morning and completely disown him by Monday morning? Just supposing he should ride to our churches and look around. Would there be anything that he'd have to change? Do you think there'd be any suggestions he'd have to make about our church life? You know, so often we say and we pray that we really want to know Christ. We want to come into his presence. We want to know and have the assurance that he is with us. But when we say that, are we really being honest? Or are we just making noise? You know, there's a verse in the Bible that says, if with all your heart ye truly seek me, ye shall ever surely find me. Honestly now, are we seeking God with all of our heart? I want God, and yet I don't want him. I want to find him, and yet I don't want to find him, and I don't want him to find me, not just yet. Is there times when we want God like we want a hot water bottle? A time of emergency, a time of pain, but after the pain's gone, then we put him back in the shelf. Or maybe we want a spare tire kind of Christ. One who's handy to have around in emergency, but one we can put back in the trunk when the trouble's over. But my dear friends, the Bible says you and I can't treat God and Christ like that. Supposing Jesus Christ were to reveal himself to you this morning. You reached out your hand and you touched him. And you looked up and you saw that he was looking at you. What would you say? Would you tell him that you loved him, or would you have to tell him that there's some other things that you love better than him? The compromises that we have made so that our faith does not interfere with our business and social life. The secret sins that we indulge in that no one else knows about. What would you and I have to tell him? Would we have to tell him about the terrible conflict that we have down inside our souls? I like what the late Dr. Peter Marshall said. He says we want him, and yet we don't want him. We want his way, but we want our way. We pray, thy will be done, but we mean ours. We want to be clean inside, but still do the things that make us unclean. We want to see the kingdom come, but meanwhile we vote against the kingdom. We want to be Christians, but we don't want our friends to think that we're peculiar. We're against strong drink, but we must be sociable. We long for purity, but we covet popularity. We're willing to serve in his church, but we compromise in the number of services we shall attend, for we must also serve the world. We'll support the church financially, but not as much as we might, for we must also support the things that are not of the church. We'll argue for the intellectual and doctrinal positions of the church, and then with a shrug of our shoulders, express the right to live as we please. Was Dr. Peter Marshall right? What would you and I have to say about these things? Could we honestly tell him this morning, if he should appear, that we are seeking him with all of our hearts? You see, the fact of the matter is that it comes down to this. God's not hiding, but we are. God's not pretending. Look at the cross. But are we pretending? Look at your own heart and see. We don't have to go back to the year 30 A.D. to observe a triumphal entry. Jesus is quoted in Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and will open the door, I will come into him and sup with him, and he with me." What this is really a picture of is a picture of the excluded Redeemer. It's in the context of the church in Laodicea, a church that thought it had everything. We are rich and increased with goods, and we have need of nothing. And Jesus said to that church, "But thou art poor and blind and miserable. I would that you were cold or hot. But because you're lukewarm, I'll spew thee out of my mouth." And it's in that context that Jesus says, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice, I will come into him and sup with him, and he with me. The excluded Redeemer. May I say to you in closing on this March 23rd, 1975, that this can be a triumphal entry in your heart and in your life, and in the life of this congregation. This can be a moment when you ask Jesus Christ to take control of your life, to truly not only be your Savior, but to be your Lord. But it's up to you. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Triumphal entry. You really want to know Christ? Or is it just noise? Let us pray. Eternal God, our Heavenly Father, we praise Thy name for Thy love and Thy mercy and Thy patience. We thank Thee for sending into this world the Son of God, very God of very God and yet truly man, that He came expressly to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to give His life a ransom for many. He came to save us from our sins. He came that we might have life and have it more abundantly. Grant this morning, Father, that we might not be like that Jerusalem throng, with so much noise in it, but so little heart in it. And by Thy Spirit, draw us from the periphery this morning and zero us in with Jesus Christ. God, work in our hearts and our lives that we might not simply be professors but possessors with a living, dynamic, saving Christ enthroned at the very core of our being, in the very center of our lives. He may be the most important person in all the universe to each one of us. And Father, if there be one single individual in this congregation today who does not know Christ personally, by Thy Holy Spirit, enable that one to simply pray the penitent prayer. Oh, Lord Jesus, forgive my sins and come into my heart and into my life and take over and be my Savior and my Lord. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.